Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship, San Lorenzo, California. Today's message is entitled, In Defense of Christ, from the books of John chapter 18, verses 19 through 24, and the book of Psalms chapter 2. This message was preached on February 26, 2017. We hope you enjoyed this message by Dr. Michael Wilson.
Back in seminary, we would be tasked by the professors to do various Bible explorations. And they would say things like, what is Isaiah's view of grace? And then we would have to look in the book of Isaiah for mentions of grace, look at the kings that he served under and how they would speak of grace and how Isaiah would respond. Or they might ask, what is Matthew's theology of judgment? Then we would have to read through Matthew and get an idea from his writings what God was saying about judgment through Matthew. And then the king of all these explorations was to simply prove that Jesus Christ is who he says he was through the Old Testament alone. From Genesis to Malachi, no New Testament can you prove that Jesus Christ is who he said that he is and that he saves by saying what he said. And that is the problem that we have in the trials of Jesus. That Jesus was standing before Annas and Caiaphas and then the Sanhedrin, and he made two simple claims. He said he is the promised Messiah. He is the Messiah that was promised way back in Genesis 3. He was the Messiah that is promised in every book of the Old Testament. He is the Messiah that God said he would send to save people from their sins. And secondly, he is not only Messiah, but he is the Son of God, the only Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And the two high priests in the Sanhedrin heard these statements, and they immediately declared them wrong or a lie. And because they were declared wrong or a lie, they were considered blasphemous. And the penalty for blasphemy was, of course, death. The difficulty with this, however, is when he stood before the Sanhedrin, you had the 71 highest ranked, most intelligent Bible scholars in the world at that time. You had people who had hand copied the entire Old Testament. It would take years for a single person to do it, but they had done it, and so they knew every word. They knew every sentence. They didn't have verses and chapters, but they knew every verse and chapter that was in the Bible. They knew every time that they had written the word God. They knew every time they had written the word Messiah. And so they knew that these words existed. And so when Jesus said, I am Messiah, they immediately said, no, you're not. When in fact they should have said, what can we do to prove or disprove these claims? Because we know this word Messiah is used many times in the Old Testament. Can we look at these verses and apply them to Jesus and with evidence, therefore, either declare him correct or wrong? And this is the defense that should have been given to Jesus. But they had prejudged him even before he stood before them. They, especially Caiaphas, wanted to find something to kill him with, to kill him over, some claim, some sin. No matter what Jesus said, no matter what the Sanhedrin said, the Caiaphas would push him toward the cross in a prejudging fashion. But the Sanhedrin especially should have stopped in their tracks when Jesus said he was Messiah, and created a defense from the Old Testament to prove whether this was true or this was not true. There are 480 or so statements about Messiah in the Old Testament. 39 books, 480 statements. Some of them are like we read in Psalm 2, just declaring that God has a son. Others are more specific. And we shall look at 8 specific verses in the Old Testament which prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was telling the truth. And if he was telling the truth, then the Sanhedrin should have said, not guilty, and let him go. But of course, that was not God's plan. That was not Satan's plan. And so the first thing that they could have asked Jesus is they could have said, where were you born? Jesus, not being a liar, would have said, Bethlehem of Judea. Now, why did they say that? Well, there's a verse in Micah that says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephratath, you who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from of ancient days. And you say, well, how do they even know that verse is there? Well, like I said, they were studiers of the Bible. And when Jesus or John the Baptist stepped on the scene, you had had 400 years of no prophet. God was dead silent. No revelation of Scripture. Nothing for 400 years. And so the religious leadership, the religious scholars were eager for the Messiah to come. And that's why John the Baptist was acting weird over by the Jordan. They went and they said, are you Elijah? He said, no. Then they said, are you the Christ? In other words, are you Messiah? Strange guy doing strange things. They thought maybe he's Messiah. So they're looking for Messiah to come. When the wise men came from the east and came to Herod and they said, we saw the star, where is the king of the Jews? And Herod, being a political leader, does not know his Bible. And so he sent to the Sanhedrin, he sent to the scribes and said, where is Messiah going to be born? And they came back with the answer, Bethlehem. And that's why the wise men went to Bethlehem. That's why Herod killed all the babies in Bethlehem, because of this verse. Because everybody knew if you had a game show in Israel at that time and the answer was Bethlehem, the question would be, where's Jesus born? Because everybody knew Bethlehem was the place. It was preached, it was talked about, it was taught. And the Sanhedrin didn't even ask, where were you born? Because if Jesus had said Bethlehem, doesn't prove he's Messiah, but it's definitely a check mark. If he had said Galilee, definitely not the Messiah. But if he said Bethlehem, that is a check mark, a point for Jesus, and they could move on to the second. So if they wanted to prove that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, you have to say, well, maybe they didn't believe Jesus if he said that. Why did Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem? They went to go to Bethlehem to pay taxes and to register. Rome existed off of the taxes of conquered people. And so they kept very meticulous records of who paid what taxes so that they could give appropriate receipts and so people could be free to go if they had paid taxes. And so in Rome somewhere there was a tax record that said Mary and Joseph came on this date, and it would probably say they had a baby. Wouldn't know his name, but it would just say a future taxpayer was born in Bethlehem on this date. And so if they wanted to do research, if they wanted to get Pilate involved to get Roman records, they could have done it and proved that he was born in Bethlehem. The second one is that Messiah would be born of a virgin. And you may think, well, how do you prove that? Well, first we have to look at Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Manuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. And we read this around Christmas, but it is a verse that was well known, as I said. And back in those days, you had to be a virgin to get married, and they could have called Mary, and they could have, under oath, asked her, was she a virgin when Jesus was born? If Joseph was still alive, they could have called him and asked him the various questions that are dealt with in the beginning of Luke and Matthew about him wanting to put her away and an angel coming, and they could have discovered the whole Christmas story, as it were, from investigating these two people and their friends. It had only been 30 to 33 years that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Many of the people who were there, many of the midwives, were probably still alive, or their family was, and they could have done investigation. If they really wanted to know the truth, then they would have found out whether this miracle of Jesus being born of a virgin, and that would have given him a second check mark. Now, many people, I'm sure, were born and are born in Bethlehem. It is a large city. Many people are born there. Many people pass away there. And so that is not proof for anything. But the idea of born of a virgin, that is a rarity. That is a sign that only the Messiah is going to do that. Only the Messiah is going to be that sort of person. And so this would put a big check mark. Third, Messiah had to be born of the house of David. The idea, and if you talk to Jews today, you can ask them, what throne will Messiah sit on? In other words, which dynasty will he be part of? And they will say he must be born of the house of David, that God promised David, because of his being a man after God's own heart, that David would have an eternal throne, that in Revelation, when Jesus Christ sits in the New Jerusalem, he will be sitting on a throne of David, of the house of David, of the lineage of David, of the dynasty of David. And so the first one is 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are fulfilled, and this is God speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And this is God saying to David that even after he is dead and gone, he will have a son, a descendant who will be there forever. Continuing on 2 Samuel, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so the Sanhedrin knew, and Jews today know, that the throne of David is the one that is going to last forever, is the one that Messiah is going to sit on. They just didn't think Jesus was the one. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So the question is Jesus of the house of David? Lineage or descendants come through the mother, because the Jews realized very early that fathers may lie, that they are the father, fathers may come and go, but mother, I mean, she's there at the birth. You can see it, you can know it. And so bloodlines travel through the mother. Mary was, in fact, of the house of David. You can track her lineage in the book of Matthew. the beginning all the way back to King David. And Joseph was also of the house of David. And it is believed most likely that after Jesus was born, he was adopted by Joseph so that he could have two parents in the Jewish household. And so in that way, Jesus is from the house of David by blood, and he is from the house of David by adoption. There would be no question. Now, this would take some research. They would have to probably call Mary or look at the birth records that were stored in the temple and find out that Jesus was in fact of the lineage of David. When you look at the beginning of the book of Matthew, Matthew isn't making all that up. He actually went to the library that they had in those days and was able to research the records and was able to see whose son was whose son, was whose daughter was whose son, and prove from that Jesus goes all the way back to the throne of David. But once again, they prejudged. They said, we're going to find this guy guilty no matter how many check marks he has, no matter how many points of truth he had. The next is Messiah would have a forerunner. We see that in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And again in 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And we know, of course, it is common knowledge that John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And people would ask him what his ministry is, and he would say that. He would quote Malachi. And he would say, he is the forerunner, that he is not worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus, but he is there only to prepare the way. And by this point in Jesus' life, John the Baptist had been killed, but everybody knew him. Everybody knew of him because he was such an oddity out by the Jordan River. And they could have called witnesses and said, do you remember John the Baptist? And they said, yes. And they would say, what did he say? And they would say, he said he was a forerunner. He was the person who came before the Messiah. And so this is another check mark. But as I'm saying, they prejudged and they said, this is meaningless. But what this does for us is this shows us what they call in seminary the scarlet thread, which is a thread that runs through every book of the Old Testament and the New Testament, pointing to Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ was not plan B or plan C, that from the very beginning before God created, Jesus Christ was the plan. And so all the way along, Jesus Christ could be revealed a little here, a little there, a little here, a little there, until in the Gospels he is revealed fully. Scripture also says that Messiah will do miracles and will do great things. Isaiah 61:1 and 2 says, the Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. This is what Jesus quoted in his first appearance at a synagogue. It is what when John the Baptist sent messengers saying, are you the Christ or do I wait for another? Jesus said, tell him Isaiah 61. Because this is the great works and the miracles that Jesus will do. He will return sight to the blind. He will open the prisons. He will raise people from the dead. All these things that he did. Now the Sanhedrin didn't deny that he did miracles. They just said he did miracles by the power of Satan. Just dumb. So they came at him saying, yes, you have miracles, but the miracles are meaningless. The miracles are not those that were being discussed in Isaiah, those miracles have nothing to do with Messiah, the ones that you do, even though he returned sight and opened the mouth of the mute and raised people from the dead. He fed 5,000 and 4,000. He fed people. He healed them. Lepers were healed. Everywhere he went, people were healed. And the Sanhedrin said, that's meaningless because it's you who did them. Because you are the bad guy, therefore all of your miracles are the bad guy. Next, Messiah would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And we call this the triumphal entry. We celebrate Palm Sunday is the day that Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem. It was first talked about in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the Sanhedrin was there. This was only a week ago that this happened in real time. And so the Sanhedrin knew this. And so they didn't have to research, but they denied it. Nobody else in their lifetime had come into Jerusalem triumphantly on a donkey. Jesus was the first one to ever do it. And yet they said, it doesn't matter. You don't count. We will still wait for another. And there are people in Jerusalem today of the Jewish faith who every day get up and look at the main gate of Jerusalem and wonder if Messiah is going to come today. The trouble is they're 2,000 years too late. Jesus was betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver, and that was also prophesied. In Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread and has lifted his heel against me. And Zechariah 11:12, then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, if it is not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. So 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, this idea of 30 pieces of silver in another culture, in another time, was brought out in Scripture. And since it was members of the high priest's household who paid the 30 pieces of silver, I wonder if in their mind, as they're counting it out, 20, 21, 22, 23, if this Scripture that they knew very well in Zechariah came to their mind and they realized what they were doing. My guess is they were so filled with hate, they did not. And that is difficult to comprehend because we look at these scriptures and we say, duh, obviously, they're talking about Jesus Christ. And how couldn't they see it? The last is that Jesus Christ or Messiah would be a man of poverty and suffering. All of Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant. We'll look at two verses. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. And he was despised and rejected by men. O man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And they could look at Jesus Christ and they could realize that this man was, he didn't glow, he didn't levitate off the ground, he was average. In fact, Isaiah 53 seems to indicate Jesus was below average looking, that he was nothing to look at, that he was so average you would look over him in a crowd and they could, this may not be a proof that he is Messiah, but it is another check mark because they could ask Jesus, where did he live? And he would say, I don't own a house. How many changes of clothes do you have? He says, this is all I got. He was a very poor man, Jesus Christ. And as they began to beat him and eventually crucify him, the rest of Isaiah 53 comes true because hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented, Isaiah talked about it and said, this is what it would look like. And that is insane to look at today, that it is so predicted in the Old Testament. And people still look at it and say, Jesus Christ is nothing for me. So those are eight proofs that if you had to work a checklist to see if Jesus Christ could be defended, he would be fully defended, and the Sanhedrin would have to say not guilty and send him on his way. But the second question is there such a thing as the Son of God? Is there such a thing as an incarnation? Jesus Christ, claiming to be Son of God and claiming to be God in the flesh incarnated, was a new idea to the Sanhedrin. They didn't expect Messiah to come that way. And so does the Old Testament talk about this at all? Can God have a son? Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Son is Almighty God. The only way that can happen is if God has a Son, for God's Son to be the same as God. And even though we say, hey, that's a Christmas passage, it's also a Messiah passage, because it proves way back before Jesus Christ was even thought of in Mary's line for the Son to exist and the Son to be God. Also, Psalm 2:7 says, I will tell you of the decree. The Lord God said to him, you are my Son, today has begotten you. So in the Old Testament, there are prophecies, there are allusions, there are foretellings of God having a Son and that Son coming. Is the incarnation possible? Would God take human form? Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call himself Emmanuel. And so the idea of God having a son in the flesh is an understood thing from Scripture. And lastly, can God appear? Can God appear, or did he appear to anybody in the past? We have two passages very quickly. Abraham was hanging out with Sarah in the desert, and three people come up to him. And one of them is called Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is the name of God in the Old Testament. That's how it's printed in our Bibles today. And we believe that to be Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnation Christophany. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. This is Hagar before. I have truly seen him who looks after me. And Hagar is saying, after being kicked out by Abraham, that she saw God, that God could be seen. She saw God and God saw her. And here is where the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. You only bow to God in that age. O Lord, you don't call anybody Lord but God. If I had found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. In other words, the Old Testament is full, page after page after page, verse after verse after verse, of evidence proving that Jesus Christ is Messiah. And the people who judged Jesus knew it. The people who judged Jesus knew these verses. All they had was the Old Testament, and many of them had it memorized. They knew what was in there, and they knew what Jesus was claiming, but their hate blinded them. What they did was they put their values above truth. And we as Christians need to be people who have values from truth, not values above truth. If I make some preconceived idea about how to drive and what side of the street I should drive on and whether I should go forward or backwards, and I go out and I do it, I'm going to be hit really quick by somebody who has truth about driving, but I've taken my values and I've put them over truth. And that is what our society is today. Everything you see in the newspaper, in the magazines, on TV, is people who are proclaiming their values and ignoring truth. And if we are truly children of God and followers of God, we proclaim truth and our values come from that. If the people were really seeking God and the Sanhedrin was trying to do that, Jesus would have been free. But God's plan and Satan's plan was to blind them, in essence, with their hate, so that no matter who Jesus was, no matter what he said, he would go to the cross and he would die for the sins of the world. God crucified Jesus and our sin held him there. And he died on the cross with our sin and rose on the third day. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, I just praise you for this day. I just praise you for this truth that Jesus Christ is not an enigma. He's not something we don't know anything about. But he has been predicted. He has been prophesied specifically and generally. There are specific statements and there are allusions, 480 of them in 39 books. And Lord, we just praise you for that and pray that we will not be like the Sanhedrin, that we will not be blind to the truth of Christ, but we will know that whatever is revealed to us in Scripture is absolutely true, and Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation. There is no other. Lord, we thank you for that truth, and we ask your blessing upon this time. We ask this through the blood of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Living Free Today. This has been a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California, 94580. Email us for more information at info@livingfreetoday.org. Our website is www.livingfreetoday.org. Our telephone number is 510-278-2622. If you're looking for a church, come visit us on Wednesdays at 4 p.m. for Bible study and at 10:45 Sunday morning. God bless you as you live daily in His presence. This has been Deacon Luis Ramazzini, Living Free Today.